Good morning. First, I want to thank everyone who's filled in this morning. We've had several key people out, and it's always a beautiful thing when Carrie and Caleb lead us in worship, sharing their talents and gifts with us. Thank you for them and for all the men who have stepped up in the absence of others who lead the service. I thank you for that. Well, on the day after the 4th of July, some of you might think it appropriate to hear a message this morning on the 250th anniversary of our wonderful nation. I do love this nation very dearly, and I'm grateful for the men and women who forged it and continue to give themselves and sacrifice to protect it and defend it up to this present hour. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that God in His providence allowed me to be born into this fantastic nation. We celebrated living in that free nation yesterday. But today, I want to celebrate something different with you. I want to celebrate the greatest freedom that one can have, and that is the freedom we have in Christ. I want to share my deepest appreciation to all who were involved in that celebration yesterday. It was beautiful. It was a display of love and subjection that we are to have to the magistrate, our nation, but also an even greater display of the primary love and subjection we owe to Christ as citizens of His kingdom. So this is the Lord's Day, amen? And it is a day when we should celebrate our freedom in Christ. So please, if you will, turn to Acts chapter 3. We've been in Acts for so long already. Just in chapter 3, you should open your Bibles and in your lap, and it should automatically fall open to Acts. But if you're here with us visiting, please find Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read the verses that I will seek to unpack this morning. Our focus will be on Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, which, by the way, is the first recorded miracle done by one of the apostles in the book of Acts. Acts is many first things. First things in the church, now first things among the apostles as they did miracles. If everyone is there, what do you say? If you're not, what do you say? Oh, my. Everybody there? All right, it would be good for the preacher to be in Acts, wouldn't it? Oh, my. Oh, my. These Bibles with thin pages. All right, Acts chapter 3, picking up in verse 1 and reading through verse 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he, the lame man, saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." He probably said it louder than that. There is an exclamation point there. "Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood up and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement and at what had happened to them. And as always, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, I've got some bad news to begin with. I had a really hectic week. Didn't have a lot of time to go over my sermon prior to today. And unfortunately for you, that's the time when I condense. So there will be no condensing here. You're going to get the full thing. So this is what we are looking at, the heading for the sermon today, based on this first healing that Luke chooses to record, is from lame to leaping, the transforming power of Christ. I think that this title best captures the controlling idea behind this narrative. What is that idea? The work of Jesus Christ transforming lives. The transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ to change and liberate any sinner. Though this work of Christ is best understood in the pictures narratives paint, historical narrative does not clearly state, or does not often clearly state, the doctrinal basis for that event. It is often the best way to illustrate and explain that basis. There is a sense, beloved, in which this phrase, walking and leaping and praising God, describes precisely what happens to someone lamed through the bondage of sin, laid from the bondage of sin, and liberated from it by the saving touch and work of Christ. I believe that's kind of the idea that undergirds this whole narrative. This narrative explains what happens when Jesus Christ intervenes savingly in a sinful, depraved heart. The end result is always the same. There should be walking and leaping and praising God. There's an awful lot going on in the larger section of this event, which goes all the way from chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 31. But as we come to zero in on these first 10 verses, there are only two things paramount to our understanding of salvation itself and the joy, the joyous delight that we should have in magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our lives. And so, first, I want to note the powerful change that occurs when Christ saves us and becomes the center of our lives. And the first case in point here is the powerful change we see in Peter and John. And I want to make two observations. First, there was a powerful change in their basic orientation of life. Luke in verse 1, we see both of them going up to the temple together at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., and Luke notes that this was the hour of prayer. The ninth hour of prayer seems to be a long-standing orientation and tradition in Judaism and for the Jews. The Jewish prayer times were normally 9 a.m., 3 p.m., and sunset. That's possibly derived from Psalm 55, verse 17. Devout Jews would keep to these prayer times very religiously. And Peter and John were going up there, you'll notice, in that temple together. And the tense of the verb here seems to suggest that this too was a normal practice, an everyday occurrence for them. It's interesting to note that that initially, at least, that Peter and John and maybe possibly even all the Jewish Christians did not immediately abandon the traditions they had grown up around, including prayer. Now, I said that my main point here is the change in Peter and John, but all that I've said so far seems to indicate keeping with tradition and not change. The traditional time of prayer for them had not changed, but the purpose and other things had. I want to take a look at this through the lens of other things that have occurred and on the ninth hour at the end of Luke's gospel. There were two miracles associated with the ninth hour that signaled things had changed. 50 days before the arrival of the Spirit at Pentecost, Jesus was in the midst of his agonizing crucifixion. And Luke says that there was a supernatural darkness that covered the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. From the sixth to the ninth hour. This, friends, was a miracle with a meaning. It could not have been a solar eclipse, for it lasted 3 hours. It was God intervening supernaturally in time. And darkness carries the meaning of sadness, meaning of evil, the meaning of God's judgment. I ran across a very interesting prophecy in Amos. Amos 8, 9, and 10 says this: "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning of an only son at the end of a bitter day." Could this not be fulfilled in that miracle? God's sadness over sin, God's acting in judgment upon his son so that you and I could be free. What else happened at the ninth hour at the end of Luke's gospel? Something happened in the temple. What was that? The veil in the temple covering the Holy of Holies was torn from the bottom to the top, right? No, from the top to the bottom. No one took those veils and ripped them open from the bottom. God ripped it open from the top down. And it occurred just a few minutes later than this darkness when Jesus died. This too is a miracle with a meaning. It indicated that what Christ accomplished through his death was the payment for our sin, and that he had gained for us unfettered access to God in all things. There were these two great supernatural and wonderful changes that took place in this hour in God's relationship to men through Christ's work. Preacher, was there anything else that happened at that ninth hour? Yes, something very routine. The ninth hour was also the time of the daily sacrifice in the temple. The historian Josephus mentions in his Antiquities that even during a siege by the Roman army, that the Jews twice a day in the morning and about the ninth hour still offered their sacrifices on the altar. This ninth hour was a time of sacrifice and a time of prayer. Friends, Jesus died at the very time this sacrifice was offered. And I learned something else about this sacrifice and these prayers. The sacrifice would occur around the ninth hour, but the prayer that offered at the sacrifice was over a half hour later by the people, not by the priests. You know, I think that Peter and John probably didn't go up that afternoon for the afternoon sacrifice, but they did go up for the prayer that followed. Because if they had gone up for the time of the actual sacrifice, it would have meant that they did not fully understand that the offering of the body and the blood of Jesus was enough to make them right with God. And I don't believe that even when they went up to this temple at this hour of prayer, at this prayer meeting, that it was to fulfill any part of tradition or law. As a matter of fact, Calvin wrote this regarding Peter and John going up to the temple that day. He said, "If any man ask whether the apostles went up into the temple that they might pray according to the rite or the ritual of the law, I do not think that this is a thing so likely to be true." He went on to say that they went up there so that they might have better opportunity to spread abroad the gospel. And I agree with this. They didn't go to the temple for the purpose of maintaining ritual or tradition. They now used, though there was a change in purpose for them going up and acting in accord with that tradition and ritual, they now used these things as opportunities not only to pray, but to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to their fellow Jews. And this may just be my misguided opinion, but I think that the prayers that they offered at that the half hour after the sacrifices were made were not prayers for those sacrifices just accomplished, but they were praises for God supplying the Jews with the one sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. Peter and John had changed from men who were centered on tradition and ritual into men whose whole life was centered on Christ, and they were faithful to proclaim Him. But there's another change we can note about these men as well. Second, there was a powerful change in their relationship to each other. Peter and John, that's a pretty interesting combination, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, we all know that Peter and John were part of the original 12 disciples that Jesus chose to be with him and then later chose to be his apostles in the Gospels. We have that record in the Gospel of his choice. They were chosen for the same task. They were chosen for the same task. They were part of the 11 of the 12 originally called, to whom Jesus said, to whom Jesus by the Spirit had given orders to those he had chosen to be apostles, that is, to be his special emissaries to lead the first local church in history and to serve as the foundation for the entire universal church. You'll see those orders being given in Acts chapter 1, verse 2. And I submit to you, though, that two apostles or disciples coming together for a task was not unusual. When Jesus sent out the apostles on a mission trip in the Gospels, and later when he sent them out again with 70 other disciples, he sent them out in pairs of two. Normally, whenever a list of the apostles is found in the Gospels, it was always read, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and so on through the rest of the 12. But now, Peter and John are together to accomplish a ministry apart from the other apostles. So what really makes this an interesting combination? I don't know if you've ever done any character studies on the lives of the disciples, but if you do a character study on these men in the Gospels and the book of Acts and in the letters these men wrote, you will see that their personalities were almost polar opposites. I mean, everyone in here, right? We all are exactly alike, right? We have no different personalities, do we? But they were almost polar opposites. On the one hand, Peter was physically strong. I don't know if you ever tried to envision how he was, what he looked like or his attributes, but listen, he had to be physically strong because he was the only one able to pull up a net of fish that James And John and the other disciples were not able to pull up on their own over in John chapter 20, 21. He had to be physically strong. He was impulsive. He was the first to jump out of the boat. Remember when Jesus came walking on the water, he was the first one to say, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out." And he went out there, he jumped out there, and it didn't take him long to realize that he wasn't strong enough to stand on water. But he was impetuous. He was impulsive. He was also opinionated. He didn't even mind giving Jesus his opinion, telling him that he was not going to be arrested and he was not going to be killed. He was loquacious. Now, there's a word to improve your vocabulary. It means talkative, verbose, wordy. I don't know if you know anybody like that. Me, maybe. Someone said that the only time Peter opened his mouth was to switch feet, because he was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He was loquacious. But on the other hand, John appears to be less strong. He was serene. There's another important improvement in vocab. It means tranquil, calm, peaceful, still, quiet of spirit. John was more contemplative. He was more reflective. He was humble. He was tenderhearted. He was loving. Though John was not as physically strong as Peter, apparently he could run faster, and he outran Peter to the tomb on the first resurrection Sunday morning. That's John 20, verses 3 and 4. But he did not enter that tomb. He simply stooped and looked in to contemplate and reflect on what he was seeing. Peter would arrive shortly afterward, blast past John, run into the tomb and get as close as possible to it, and looked in not to contemplate and reflect on what he is seeing, but to rush back from that tomb without much contemplation at all. Then in John 21, Peter, after Jesus had revealed to him that when he was old, someone else was going to take him and take him where he did not want to go, and it was a reference to his death. He said, "Someone's going to take you where you do not want to go." And Peter would point to John and shout and demand of the Lord, "What about this man?" When he looked back and saw John, Peter was bold, impetuous, but John was tender and serene. Remember earlier that morning, John had quietly and calmly told Peter when they were out on the boat fishing that morning, "You know, I think that man over there talking to us and telling us where to catch the fish, I think that's Jesus. I think it's the Lord." And Peter just impetuously jumped out of the boat and left the other men to try to pull up that great load of fish by themselves. That John did not do the same indicates that he was more reserved and more tranquil and didn't do things on the spur of the moment. John's humility is seen in the fact that he will never identify himself by name, but he always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says that in chapter 21, verse 7, and four other times in the Gospel of John. And listen, this is not like some child who always tells his other siblings, "Dad or Mom loves me best." John, I think, was more astounded that the Lord loved him in what the world might consider his weaknesses than he thought Jesus loved him, because his weaknesses made him just so lovable. John's love is seen in the fact that he writes about the love of God more than any other writer. And he earned himself the title, the Apostle of Love. The point I'm making, friends, is that the difference between these men would often be a source of personality conflict. In fact, we know that all the apostles entertained notions and dreams of being first among the rest of their brothers, just like Joseph did in the Old Testament. But what we see here in Acts chapter 3, verse 1 and following are two men with totally different personalities and temperaments. By nature, they would get on each other's nerves, but now they walked together and they worked together. How did their differences not get into the way of their service to Christ? How do Christians with different temperaments walk together? Is there some kind of secret sauce? There is. There is. These apostles were no longer competing to be number one. They were not rushing to the top of the ladder. They were rushing to the bottom, making themselves servants of all. They were working faithfully together to build up the church, but their drives and motivations were still not the secret sauce. Do you want to know what the secret sauce was? Do you? Because if you don't, I just won't tell you. It was the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. When he arrived on the day of Pentecost, he filled them and made all of them one. Friend, I want you to understand that when he indwells a believer, any believer, his very presence brings a unity and harmony with other people of God. That is why Paul encourages believers in Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because the unity of the Spirit is something he produces. And unfortunately, also something that we can so easily fracture. These two men knew what it was like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were doing their part to walk and work together in such a way that they were filled up to the fullness of God. There's no other explanation for the amazing success of these men in the early church as they turned the world upside down than their leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit to unite and empower them to live and work together to magnify Christ. A second case in point here about the change that comes to when people are saved and Christ is the center is the drastic change we see in a man who was lame. And here we are moving from the power of Jesus with men who were already saved to a change that comes from conversion. Let's examine this lame man who was healed. The first thing we need to consider here is that at this point, at least in the narrative, which would become a two-day event, it appears to be nothing more than a simple act of physical healing. There was a lame man, and Peter and John simply healed him through Christ. But listen, later on we see evidence that this was not the case, just a case of physical healing. Because in the sermon in the next section, in verses 11 through 26, Peter says this when he is trying to explain what happened to this man, why he could now walk and leap and jump. He said, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the, listen to this, and the faith which comes through him. Who's the him? I read many commentators who think that this is Peter's faith. Peter's faith that Jesus could save him. But it isn't. It is the faith that comes through Jesus. He has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. That's a fascinating comment. That word translated perfect health is holikalero, and it means a state of complete health or soundness in all parts of the body. Guess what other Greek word is a synonym for that? Soteria, which refers to spiritual or the perfect health gained in salvation. By pointing to the faith which comes through him, that is through Jesus, he's not talking about not his physical well-being. He's talking about this man's salvation, his saving faith. Jesus not only healed his body, friend, he saved his soul too. And salvation is nothing less than God imparting life to a person who was dead in sin. God's mighty creative power is involved in saving a soul. It is the far greater miracle in this event than the healing of lame legs. A second consideration is that this man did not just represent a class of people who are lame or suffer from some devastating physical defect. This lame beggar, I believe, is a picture of the spiritual lameness and devastating impact of the fall on the whole human race. Now, I know this sounds like I'm stretching this to the limit, and it's pretty tight, but I really do believe his lamelessness is a picture of the heart of the unregenerate, mutilated by the fall, rendered incapable of ever being able to do anything to rectify that condition. Verse 2, look at this. It tells us that this man was lame from his mother's womb. Was not the result of an accident. It was inborn. It was congenital. Verse 2 also tells us that there was nothing available, or at least what he could afford to make this man make it to the temple or some other place where he could beg for alms. If this man ever left his house, it was only because more than one friend came over, put him on a stretcher, and carried him. There were no wheelchairs where he could transport himself. There were no government or city services that could pick up people in this condition and transport him. He was like all sinners, hopeless and helpless to rectify their condition. Verse 2 also tells us that the ones who came to him every day set him down every day at the gate of the temple. What a wonderful friend who would do that every day. And they tell us that this gate is called Beautiful. And it's at that gate where he was begging alms from the worshipers who'd come to that temple. And listen, the Beautiful Gate was one of the most beautiful of the temple complex. It separated the court of the women from the court of the Gentiles. It was overlaid with rich Corinthian bronze, highlights of pure gold. Just think about this juxtaposition here of one of the most beautiful spots in the temple. There lay a helpless, hopeless beggar whose condition was unpleasant, to say the least, and not very pleasant to look at. This verse, beloved, shows a man in a sad condition with no hope of ever walking, who must sit and beg for morsels from the hands of others. And does not the Bible teach that as sinners, there's nothing we can do about the sad condition of our alienation from a holy God? The sad condition of all sinners is that they are spiritually lame people who don't even know that they are separated from God and incapable of wanting or doing anything to reconcile to Him. My friend, the only way that sinners are saved is to have their sins eradicated by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice, by His work on the cross. Another consideration here is the sweeping change we see in this man when Jesus heals his body and saves his soul. What we see in verses 3 and 7 is the way that through 7 is the way this man's life changed so drastically. And each thing here shows us something wonderful about our salvation in Christ. In verse 3, the lame man sees Peter and John about to enter the temple and cries out to receive alms from them. And in verses 4 through 6, he gets much more than he's expected. He gets a sweeping change in his condition. When Christ healed this man, his whole life changed in an instant. When God saves a sinner, that sinner is gloriously changed and is never to return to the old ways of life. From this day forward, this lame man's life was completely changed. There is no going back to the old ways. And I'm pretty sure, I'm almost certain, that from this day forward, he never went back to his friends and said, "Would you please carry me to my begging spot? I miss my old life." Now, to be certain with this kind of sweeping change, there would be a responsibility for him to earn a living in some other way. But this sweeping change comes to all the instant that God imparts new life to us in Christ by his sovereign grace. 1 minute, we are congenital spiritual cripples. The next minute, we can walk and we can leap for joy. Which leads me to a second point. The considerable joy of salvation in Christ. This man that we are looking at went from being lame to leaping in exuberant joy for the salvation given to him in Christ. I love the description of this man leaping and jumping and praising in verse 8. And listen, I don't think that he walked down the street every day for the rest of his life, skipping and hopping and jumping. That would be a little weird. But I'm sure that, and I'm not sure that he did this more than just the once in the temple, though I can be wrong about that. But here's what I am sure of. I don't think he missed many opportunities to verbally express his delight in God, in worship, in fellowship, and in times of prayer with God's people. Friends, last week we saw that exuberant joy was a characteristic of the first church. Whenever they were together, according to Acts 2:46, is there was gladness. In fact, this man's leaping and jumping and praising God is the biblical definition and illustration of that word we see in verse 46. My friends, I want you to listen to me. If you are finding it hard to find joy in God's salvation now that you've been saved for a long time, let me point out, as I close, some reasons why you and I can be joyous from this passage. We see in the experience of this man's salvation three reasons why you and I, why salvation should fill you and I with exuberant joy. First, salvation fills us with exuberant joy because it is received unexpectedly. I want you to see the unexpected nature of this encounter. Look at verse 3. The man sees Peter and John coming up the steps of the temple, and he says, "Brothers, can you spare a dime?" Well, he probably didn't say that, but Peter and John fix their gaze on him and say, "Look at us." And he began to give him attention, expecting to receive something from them. He expected a coin, But what he got was, I don't possess silver or gold, but what I have I'm going to give to you. I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk! And he got something more than he expected. If we could go around the room this morning and share testimonies, I think many of you would tell how you did not see salvation coming until it hit you blindside. You were going through another day. You were trying to cope with your problems and scrape by when by God's providence you heard the gospel. Or maybe you heard it many times before, but this time it was different. This time God took you by surprise. He moved into your life with his power and you were changed inside. God gave you more than you could ever have expected. Now think back to that glorious day. How did you feel when Christ saved you? Were you sad? Were you ambivalent? Oh, that's nice. Were you depressed? Well, I didn't bargain for this. What happened? Well, if you were like me, you were filled with joy. You wanted to praise God. You didn't care who heard you praise God. You wanted to tell everyone about Jesus and what he'd done for you. Friends, I'm telling you, we need to live every day in the joy of the salvation we received when we least expected it. When we didn't even want it. When we weren't even looking for it. Friends, that's what we have to do. We have to live every day in the joy of Christ. Second, salvation fills us with exuberant joy because it is received instantly. This man's perfect healing was instant, both physically and spiritually. Notice that Peter seizes him by the right hand. He shouts at him, walk! He grabs him by the right hand and he yanks him up. And immediately, his ankles were strengthened. There was no slow process of learning how to walk, which itself is a miracle because, remember, this man had never learned to walk. He was lame from birth. There were no long months of physical therapy, Joe. Joe's a physical therapist, he knows. He not only now could walk, he could leap. And he did, over and over again. He was instantly healed. That's how God saves a soul, instantly. There is no process of being born again. You could walk into this church service as a person enslaved to some of the worst sins imaginable, get saved, and walk out a new creature in Christ. Amen. Live every day in the joy that God saved you instantly, that there were no steps, that it was given immediately. Third, and this will be the final point. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. This will be the final point. Salvation fills us with exuberant joy because it is received abundantly. When God saves us, friends, he gives us the whole package. Like a man who would inherit a fortune from an unexpected source, it all becomes his at once. It may take a lifetime to explore it and to enjoy the benefits of it, but he possesses it all at once. This man received along with the spiritual, he had received spiritual healing of salvation, and because of it, he received much, much more. Preacher, what is the full package he and every other believer receives in salvation? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. He obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for him. Amen. He became joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all the riches that God will bestow on him. We see that in Romans 8, 17. In Ephesians 1, 3, we learn that God blessed him with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. 2 Peter 1, 3 tells us that God granted him divine power for everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called him by his own glory and excellence. It will take us all of this life and maybe all eternity to realize the abundant riches of God's grace in Christ. But the point is, he poured it out on all of us the moment he saved us. And for this reason, Christians can greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. All I can say is, what a wonderful salvation. What matchless grace. What unbridled joy. It makes me want to sing, and you can relax, I'm not going to do that. But it makes me want to sing, oh, happy am I. My sins are forgiven. What a great day. Finally, a reason for living. I've gone from being lame to leaping because of the power of Christ to transform me. Have you? Have you? Would you pray with me? Father, my prayer is for those within the sound of my voice who may not know you in a saving way. Lord, you are sovereign over their salvation. And we know, Lord, that only you can take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. But I plead with you, Father, that anyone here this morning who hasn't found Christ, or better yet, whom Christ has not found, I pray that this might be the day that you will make it different, that you will reach into that heart and replace that stony, hard heart with a soft and pliable heart that will beat for Jesus for the rest of their lives. Only you can do this, Father, and I'm asking you to do it. And Father, I pray for those of us who are saved. May these words that we have looked at today resonate in our hearts. May we find great joy in your salvation. May we, as the redeemed of the Lord, say so. Say it loudly. Say it with joy. May we, Father, be the instruments, just like the instruments we saw here in verse 10, though we didn't deal with it, that when this man was leaping and praising, that all those in the temple were amazed, and you used his testimony, Lord, to bring them to the place where they would hear the gospel later from Peter. So, Lord, let us live in that joy every day of our lives. We know that your word says that your joy is our strength. Make it so, Lord, in our lives today, we pray. In the name of Christ. Amen.